This tape is the fifth of six in the series entitled
First Things First. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia.
The title of this teaching is It Seemed Good to Us.
I've called this one It Seemed Good to Us. It seemed good to us. And that's a phrase that comes from the book of Acts, chapter 15. We're going to turn to that in a few minutes, but not quite yet. In chapter 15 of the book of Acts, it's when the apostles and the disciples met in Jerusalem in council, and they were wrestling with the question of whether or not Gentiles could become Christians. Or more specifically, does a Gentile need to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? And it's a very interesting debate that went on there. And when they finally settled the debate, what they said was, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, it was the other way around. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And the question is, how do you know that? How do you know what seems good to the Holy Spirit? How do you know what the Spirit of God would have you do? Broadly speaking, the issue is one of guidance. How do we know when something is of the Holy Spirit? And more specifically, this focuses on what we have called here at Truro the principle of unanimity. I want to talk about the principle of unanimity. It seemed good to us together. We've come to a conclusion and we're all committed to it. We've agreed in this. God has led us into agreement, and we believe that it's not only good to us, but it's good to the Holy Spirit, and that's why it's good to us. So I want to talk about guidance generally and unanimity specifically, but frankly, I want to sneak up on that. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of coming to believe something, just knowing that it was so, believing that it was so, and not having any specific biblical proof, any proof text, any specific passage that you could turn to prove that was so, and then lo and behold, you suddenly stumbled across one. Have you ever had that experience? I have had that experience, and I want to share that with you as background. I have come to believe long ago in a set of Christian priorities, and I'm not quite sure where I got this. I know lots of people teach this. Bill Gothard teaches it. Friend of mine in Pittsburgh by the name of John Huffman, who was at First Presbyterian Church, he's now on the West Coast, he teaches this. Chuck Miller teaches this. I'm not sure where any of them got it, as a matter of fact, but I have long since come to believe, and before I ever came to Truro, I had written down that I believed that the priorities for the Christian were these. Number one, the Lord. First, above and beyond anything else, our relationship with the Lord Jesus is most important. Secondly, if we're married, our relationship to our spouse. Before any other human relationship, our relation to our husband or our wife is most important. And very close after that, our relationship to our kids, if we have them. And fourthly, our relationship to our job. And somewhere in the midst of that, the state, the claims of government come into play. Our job and the government both impact us in ways. They make claims upon us. And especially if you're in the military, that's an interesting kind of trade-off. If you're not in the military, where does your job end and the government begin? And finally, only after you've sorted out all of those, your ministry. the Lord first, spouse second, kids third, job and perhaps state fourth, and then your ministry. In other words, unless you've done some kind of justice to all of those other priorities, you really don't have any ministry to give. And the problem is that so often we justify doing things in the name of ministry that run roughshod over all those other priorities. Do you understand what I'm saying? Are you with me? I think clergy are the worst offenders, as a matter of fact. Because if that's what they ought to be, the truth of the matter is that most of the time our ministry is our first priority. Our ministry is our first priority, and then we kind of arrange our family around that, and maybe the Lord gets what's left over. You know, I said to somebody this morning, sometimes I really wish I could quit my job and go to work full-time for the Lord, you know? Yeah, I know. You're not supposed to say that. You're slowing the sides here, right? Right. Anyway, I believe that. I really do. I believe that, and I've taught that. Now, I'm not telling you that I live that adequately. I really don't. But I do believe it, and I'm working on it constantly. And I didn't have any biblical proof text for that until all of a sudden I noticed something in one of my most favorite passages of Scripture. And interestingly enough, I've taught from this passage over and over and over again, and I never noticed that it fit right into what I've just described to you. I want you to look at it with me. Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. Let me pick up with verse 15. Paul is into the summary passage in this very beautiful letter to the Ephesians. And he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, that's what we want, right? We want to understand what the will of the Lord is. These are tough times. These are difficult times. And we're not to walk as unwise men in the midst of them. Understand what the will of the Lord is. All right, that's what I want to know. I want to know what the will of the Lord is. And here's what he says. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. We referred to that very passage a couple of weeks ago when we're talking about worship. Remember? Talking about singing to each other and singing to the Lord, making melody in our hearts. But I want you to notice that's the very first priority. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Be drunk with the Spirit. In contrast to being drunk with wine, it's a very deliberate play on words here. You remember the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of the Lord came upon the 120 and everybody else accused them of being drunk with wine. And they said, no, 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 it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, we're not drunk with wine. This is what the prophet Joel prophesied, that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, and so on. This is that. Not drunkenness with wine, but a kind of a spiritual intoxication. Be drunk with the Spirit. That's the very first priority. I want you to understand what the will of the Lord is. The first thing is that you put the Spirit of God first and allow Him to totally captivate you. Okay? Immediately, he moves into a discussion of the relationship between husband and wife. Talks about husbands loving your wives as Christ loves the church, and wives being obedient and subject to your husbands as the church is to be obedient and subject to Christ. Verse 21 to the end of the chapter. You move into chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Lord first, spouses second, children third. Do you see it? Verse 5, you'll love this. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters. We could translate that broadly speaking. Employees, be obedient to employers. But that's not the end of the story. Employers are to treat your servants in the same way that Christ has treated you. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Verse 10, finally. Here's a list of priorities. The Lord first, spouse second, children third, jobs fourth, and finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we're not contesting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on. Ministry, spiritual warfare. And all of a sudden, I recognized that what I had long since come to believe was a proper biblical perspective on the priorities of the Christian life was rooted and grounded in Scripture. That was very exciting. Very exciting. And I share that with you. I remember the first time I ever tried to articulate that. It was before I had come here as rector, and I was an associate in another church in the Pittsburgh area, and various churches were kind of making inquiry as to whether or not I might be available to come and be involved in the life of their parish. And every time a church made inquiry, I was very careful to say, now these are my priorities. I want you to know them before I come. The Lord first, Karen second, my kids third, job fourth, and ministry fifth. And I get these strange looks. Ministry is your fifth priority? Yeah, we're interested in hiring a minister, and that's going to be fifth. And what's the difference between ministry and job if you're a clergyman? And I said, there are things that the job would require that have to be done, and I would be irresponsible if I don't do them. And those things have to come before my availability for ministry. And I'd get these strange looks from people. And then all of a sudden, usually, the light would go on and people would see what I was saying. Look, if I don't have it right with the Lord, I don't have anything to give to anybody. And if I'm not working it out with Karen, what in the world do I have to say to any other married couple? If I'm not working it out with my kids, what in the world do I have to say to any other family? And if there are requirements of my job which I'm neglecting in the name of ministry, my job's going to go down the tubes, and what's going to be left of my ministry? And that's just as true of me as a clergyman as it is of you, whether you're a teacher in the public school or a worker in the Pentagon or whatever it might be. You have obligations. And if you don't fulfill your obligations, where does your ministry go? And the trouble is we tend to get it all backward. And we justify neglecting our obligations in the name of our ministry. and then our job disappears, and where's our ministry? Do you follow what I'm saying? And I had come to believe that, and all of a sudden I saw that's exactly what the Scripture was saying. It was tremendously encouraging. Now, I want you to notice a phrase in the midst of all that. This is a very important phrase. Verse 21, chapter 5, verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that introduces the passage about husbands and wives. And most of the time, when you hear people teaching on the relationship between husbands and wives, they begin with the next verse, verse 21. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, that's a good verse. That's a biblical verse. It's what the Scripture says. But that is a subcategory under a larger category. The passage does not begin with verse 22. It begins with verse 21. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Yes, that's absolutely right. But that is a subcategory of the general teaching, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I submit to you, this would be worthy of a series on its own, and as a matter of fact, I've already given it. you may not have heard it. But I submit to you that the teaching of Scripture is, yes, of course, wives are to be subject to their husbands, but there is also a sense in which husbands are to be subject to their wives. Yes, of course, children are to be subject to their parents, and there is a sense in which parents are to be subject to their children. Yes, of course, employees are to be subject to their employers, and there's a sense in which employers are to be subject to their employees. What do I mean by that? The general category, the teaching is, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, here's an example of that. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. That's an example of it, okay? But if you look at this passage very carefully, very closely, you're going to notice that that's the only thing that Paul has to say to the wives. That's the only thing he says. Be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And the whole rest of the passage is directed to the husbands. And what he's saying is, you're to love your wives in the same way that Christ loves the church. Whew. Stop and think about it. Amen. Which is harder? He knows. There's a husband who's wrestled with the issue. Which is harder? Which is harder, to be subject to one who loves you unto death, willing to die on a cross for you? Is that harder? Or is it harder to be the one who's willing to be crucified for the beloved? Which is harder? Do you follow me? The whole rest of the passage is directed to the husband, and the standard is, husband, you are to love your wife in the same way, to the same extent, after the same model that Christ loves the church. And how did he love the church? Did he demand his rights? Did he say, serve me, church? Did he say, cater to me, bring me my slippers, obey my every whim? No, he got up from table and girded a towel around himself and washed their dirty, smelly feet and went out while they all denied him and was willing to be crucified for them and said, Father, forgive them. That's how husbands are to love their wives. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is absolutely no warrant here whatever for a husband lording it over his wife. And yet, in the last 20 years or so, this passage has been twisted and distorted and ripped out of context and turned into a grid for beating Christian women over the head. And I've had wives come to me and say, I've got to obey my husband no matter what incredible, horrible thing he says. That's not what it says. Yes, there's an obligation to be subject to your husband as to the Lord, but there's an equal obligation on his part to love you as Christ loves the church. Do you follow what I'm saying? Now, let me tell you something. This whole business of submission has been terribly distorted. Look over at 1 Peter. Just hold your finger here. We're going to come back to this. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to tell you that Peter had more to say on the subject of submission than anybody else in the New Testament, and than anybody else in the whole Bible, as a matter of fact. And I want you to read this passage with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Here's what Peter says. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That is an incredibly strong statement. And if that's all you had on the subject, it would sound as if Peter and the New Testament generally are saying, whatever the authority says, you do. Whether it's the emperor or the governor or your boss or your husband or your father, whoever is in authority, whatever they say, you do. That's what it sounds like if that's all there is to say on the subject. But it's not all there is to say on the subject. One of the most important keys to understanding Scripture is this. We interpret Scripture by Scripture. We interpret a Scripture in the light of other Scriptures. So I want you to turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 5. And I want you to see what the same man whose letter we've just read, Peter, had to say when the authorities ordered him not to preach the gospel. Right? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whatever the authorities say, you better do. That's what it sounded like. But chapter 5 of the book of Acts, verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in the name of Jesus, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Well, what does it mean to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution? We must obey God rather than men. Turn back a page or so and look what happened in the fourth chapter. The first time they arrested them, verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And if you read those verses very closely, you'll have the answer to the question. What does it mean to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution? It means to recognize that there are human beings who have authority over me. and they have sanctions and they can punish me. And whether it's right for them to punish me or not, they must judge. They have the right and they have the authority to judge whether or not what I'm doing is right. But as for me, I cannot but do what God has told me to do. Do you follow what I'm saying? So my employer tells me to falsify the tax records. And I say to him, I cannot do that. I'm sorry, I cannot do that. Now, you've got to do with that whatever you've got to do with that. But I cannot but do what is right in the sight of God. You've got the right. You've got the power. You've got the authority to do with me whatever you choose to do with me. But I've got to be obedient to God. That's what it means to be subject. It means to say, I recognize your authority and I respect you and I honor you, even if I've got to disobey you. Especially when I've got to disobey you. Every pastor I know has had Christian wives come say to him, I'm married to a man who has asked me to do something that I consider immoral, and I'm in a bind because I'm supposed to be subject to my husband, and yet it offends my conscience. What am I supposed to do? And the answer is, you honor and respect your husband, but you obey God. And Christian teenagers who have non-Christian parents who tell them to do things that offend their conscience, what are they supposed to do? They're to honor and respect their parents and respectfully decline because they obey God. Do you follow what I'm saying? Are you with me? We've got this thing all twisted around. Submission is not a matter of mindless obedience. It is not that. Submission is a matter of honoring the one in authority, but obeying God. Okay? Now, the principle, back to Ephesians 5, the principle that affects all human relationships for the Christian is this: be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then what Paul is doing is illustrating this in a variety of relationships. Now here's what that looks like in the marriage. Now here's what that looks like between parents and children. Now here's what that looks like between employers and employees. Okay? But the overriding principle is be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. I could summarize this in a kind of a double generalization. I'll put it to you this way, that the teaching of Scripture is that the one in authority is to behave toward the one under authority as Christ has behaved toward us. And the one under authority is to behave toward the one in authority as we would behave toward Christ. Okay? If I'm under authority, I'm to treat the one over me as if he were Christ himself, even if I have to disagree with him, even if I have to disobey him and take the consequences. I treat him with honor and respect and deference as if he were Christ. But the one in authority, if he's a Christian, is to behave like Christ. Okay? That's the overarching principle. And I want to allow that to inform the question before us tonight. All of this is background. We could spend a very long time on that subject. But all of that is background. We say, that Jesus is the head of the church. Right? Jesus is Lord. Who's the head of Truro Episcopal Church? Not me. God forbid. Jesus is the head of the church. But what does that mean? Let me ask you a series of questions. Do you think that Jesus has a will for his church? Do you think that he's able to communicate that will? Do you think that it matters to him what we decide about any given issue? Now let me ask you this. Is it conceivable to you that Jesus could lead 11 members of the vestry to one opinion and 7 members to some other? Is that possible? I don't believe it is. If Jesus is the head of the church and he has a will for his church, he's concerned about our decisions, I do not believe that it is possible that he could lead 11 members of the vestry to one opinion and 7 to the opposite. Somebody isn't listening. Maybe nobody's listening. That could well be. Maybe nobody's listening. Maybe we all came to the meeting with our minds made up before we got there and we argued it out. But I submit to you that it is not possible that the Lord Jesus Christ, who we acknowledge to be the head of the church, could lead 11 members to one opinion and 7 members to another opinion. It is not possible unless he's schizophrenic. And so if we have a divided vote, somebody's not listening. Maybe nobody's listening. I want you to look at some scriptures with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren. I appeal to you that you be united, that you agree, that there be no dissensions among you. None. Zero. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep turning to the right. Look over at Philippians. First chapter, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And look at what he adds to that. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, because this is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. If you hang in there together, in spite of the opposition, that will signal that you are on God's side and the opposition is not. But if you allow the opposition to divide you against each other, you've lost the whole thing. That's what Paul's saying. Look at chapter 2, same letter, chapter 2. RSV says, so if there is, that could be equally translated, since there is encouragement in Christ, Since there is incentive of love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is the standard for the New Testament. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, being of one mind, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, one mind, one heart, striving side by side. We're together in the face of opposition. We're confounding our opponents. We're hanging in there together. That's the standard. Don't let there be any dissensions among you. And I come back, finally, to Acts chapter 15 that I alluded to in the beginning. This was the most disruptive question to come before the New Testament church. Question of, on what basis will we accept Gentiles as Christians? And let me begin with verse 6, Acts 15, verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said, same Peter rose and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Peter is citing his experience. He's referring back to what happened in the conversion of Cornelius, and he's citing Christian experience. Verse 11. "But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had finished speaking, much debate, only part of which is recorded here. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, as it is written," and he quotes from Scripture, from the Old Testament. Verse 19, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols, unchastity, and what is strangled and from blood. For from early generations Moses has had in every city those who preach him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church. And they chose among them and sent to Antioch Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas to go and publish their decision." Okay? And they wrote it down, and they repeat the same phrase in verse 28, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." Well, they started with total division, diversity of opinion, argument, much debate. But they didn't just take a vote, majority rule. They saw the thing through until the Holy Spirit brought them into agreement. I don't know how long that took. That may have been days, that may have been weeks, for all we know. But they stuck with it until the Holy Spirit had brought them into agreement. That involved citing of experience, quoting of Scripture, and a prophetic word from the Lord on the part of James. And after James had spoken, the Holy Spirit resolved the conflict, and they were able to say, it seemed good to us together. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And I want to submit to you that here we have the very same principle in operation, and a kind of the epitome of the principle of submission, of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, of deferring to one another out of reverence for Christ, out of honoring one another, out of listening to one another out of reverence for Christ, and daring to believe that the Holy Spirit of God can speak through each other to bring us into agreement. This may seem a very circuitous way to get to the point to you. I believe this applies to marriages, to families. It ought to apply where there are Christian relationships in our jobs. It certainly applies to the leadership of the church. 8 years ago when I came, I challenged the vestry, the very first meeting that I had with the vestry. It was a very informal meeting in the library over here, and I said, I would ask you to consider the possibility of making all of our decisions by unanimous agreement. And they looked at me like I was absolutely out of my gourd. I mean, we have today, a vestry of 18 people, very strong, you know, able people who know how to make decisions, who are used to making decisions, right? My senior warden a couple of years ago was one of the youngest admirals in the history of the Navy. He knows how to make decisions. We got strong people in this Washington, D.C. area. And to think that we'd wait to make a decision until 18 diverse people are in total agreement, and they looked at me like I was crazy. Now here's what I said. Here's how I came to believe this. I was at another church where we operated by majority rule, like most churches do. And the sharpest example to me of what's wrong with that was this. We came to the point where the rector, I was the assistant, the rector felt that it was time to add a third clergyman to the staff. And he and I agreed who that should be. And he knew that the vestry was so divided on the issue that the only way he would get his way was by casting the deciding ballot. And as a matter of fact, that wouldn't work except for the fact that two of the vestry were out of town that night. Now, you got the dynamics? It's going to be an absolutely deadlocked vote because two people are away. And so he casts the deciding ballot. And he got his way. And a year or so later, I don't think there was anybody in the church who would have disagreed that it was right. We should have hired another person, and we should have hired that person. But can you imagine the dynamics for a year? You come down to the Undercroft and people would gather around, you know, drinking coffee, and people would come up to members of the vestry and they say, how could you vote for that? And the vestry member would say, I didn't. It was those guys. See? Now, that's not what they said. They'd say, it was that guy. Huh? He got his way, only half the vestry was against him. dragging their heels all the way. And how many decisions the church makes like that? And how many churches have been totally destroyed by building campaigns? When a portion of the vestry digs in their heels and says, no, see? But the majority rules. And what you have is winners and losers. You come to a vote, whatever the issue is, and you got the majority, they're the winners, and they go home happy, they got their way. And the losers who say, we were defeated, and we're against it, and we're digging our heels, and you got little groups forming around them of semi-loyal opposition. Now, listen, that may be better than a dictatorship. But, I mean, I would prefer majority rule to communism. I really would. I'm glad to be an American. You know, I will cast my vote on November 6th. That's better than absolute power in the hands of one man, okay? 280 million people at contrary purposes to each other can probably do less damage than one man with absolute power. But I think Jesus has a higher standard. Is he Lord of the church? Does he have a will for his church? Can he express his will? The question is, are we listening? The vestry looked at me like I was crazy, except for the fact that they had just come through 2 years of being without a rector. And they had a search committee of 21 people who were deliberately chosen to represent as wide a diversity of opinion as could be found within the church, in addition to a vestry of 18. And they had decided that the basis on which they would recommend their choice for rector was unanimous agreement. They had cast only one vote. And that was for me. And the vestry cast only one vote, and that was for me. So they had experienced it once, see? And they said, well, it can work for the big things. We're not sure it can work for the little things, but we'll give you a chance. I mean, you know, how much damage can you do in 3 or 4 months? So they agreed to an experiment for 4 months' time. Let's see what happens if we agree to govern ourselves by unanimous agreement for 4 months' time. I want to read you what we said after that period. After 4 months of experimentation with a policy of government by unanimity, the following guidelines were agreed upon at a special meeting of the Vestry of Truro Church on June 29, 1976. Number one. It is our desire, and we believe it to be the will of God, to seek unanimous agreement in our decision-making. The apostolic pattern in the book of Acts was repeatedly, and they were all of one accord, they were of one mind, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. 2. Unanimity means, in general, that if we are not in agreement, we will not act. In effect, this confers an absolute veto power upon every member of the vestry. It commits us to the sometimes lengthy process of talking, arguing, and praying through our differences until we reach agreement. Often this will mean compromise. Sometimes it will mean going along with the majority because a particular issue is not significant enough to argue about. Sometimes it will mean that a minority or even one member will force the majority to wait before acting until all are convinced. Always it will mean treating each other with respect as men and women open to God's will, desirous of knowing it. It will necessitate our voicing honest objections when we have them, a willingness to stand alone if need be, but also a willingness to change our opinions as God continues to speak to us through each other. We recognize that this policy can break down. Any of us may be too insensitive to hear God speak or too sinful to obey. These may cause an irreconcilable difference of opinion on an issue of such urgency that a decision cannot be delayed. We see this as an extreme situation, not at all the norm, but should it arise, we retain the canonical right to take action by a simple majority vote. Any member of the vestry may, on any issue, call for such a vote, and we will consider ourselves bound by it. However, if at all possible, we will delay our action until we have reached unanimous concurrence. Finally, we recognize that such a policy necessitates the giving of clearly defined responsibilities by the vestry to individuals and committees without bringing every decision back to the vestry as a committee of the whole. Policymaking is clearly the responsibility of the vestry, but within the limits of that policy, the details of its implementation should be left to the appropriate individuals and groups. That was a decision we came to after 4 months of experimenting, because we were absolutely astonished to see that rather than that leading to a total frustration of the business, it actually made the business move more efficiently than anybody on the vestry had ever seen previously. That decision was made in 1976, and so far, we have never yet departed from it. Not once. Every decision, so far, has been made by unanimous agreement. How does that happen? By virtue of submitting yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. The issue is we come to a vestry meeting and we say, I've got my opinion, you've got your opinion, he's got his opinion, she's got her opinion. We're going to self-consciously lay aside our opinions and ask the Lord Jesus to speak to us. And until we're all in agreement, we haven't heard. Until we're in agreement, we haven't heard. 17 people may think they've heard, but if one person says, no, we haven't heard yet. We have to remind ourselves of that with some frequency. That confers incredible dignity on each person. You understand an absolute veto? But there's a corollary. You become very careful about casting an absolute veto when 17 other people elected by the congregation of 3,000 say that they think they're hearing God and you stand against them. You see the dynamics of that? There's tremendous dignity involved in that. We've learned a couple of things that I want to share with you, and I'm going to wrap this up very quickly. Firstly, the extent, the limits of this, the extent of the unanimity principle exactly coincides with the extent of the responsibility for the decision. In other words, some things are vestry matters, and when they are, the vestry has to be in agreement. Some things are not. Some things are staff matters, and the staff has to be in agreement. Some things are clergy matters, and the clergy need to be in agreement. Some things are church school matters, and the church school faculty has to be in agreement. In other words, whoever is responsible for the decision, those are the folks that need to be in agreement. Not everybody, but those who are responsible for the decision. Okay? Church of the Apostles, just down the road, adopted exactly the same principle, but for the first several years of their existence, they believed that unanimity meant everybody in the parish had to be in total agreement on everything. You know what that meant? For 7 years, they had 28 members. And then they hired a rector who said, that's the end of that. Unanimity applies to those who are charged with the decision, and now they're bigger than we are numerically. I want to tell you a story of how this worked. About 4 years ago now, the outreach committee was wrestling with a decision about a particular ministry that we were supporting. And we came into the meeting, and we went around the table, and there were as many different opinions as there were people in the room. And we said, let's pray. And we prayed. And we went around the table again, and there were as many different opinions as there were people in the room. And I realized that probably everybody else had prayed the way I had prayed, which was, oh Lord, please show them that I'm right. And I said, wait a minute, we haven't prayed, right? I mean, we said the words, but you know what I mean? We hadn't prayed. We said the words, but we didn't really pray. I said, let's pray again. And let's this time ask God to cut through all of our preconceptions, all of our own ideas. Let's let Him speak. And maybe some of you would begin to have a word from God, or maybe He'd bring a scripture to mind, or maybe He'd give a vision or a prophecy. The issue is not what I think or what you think. That's not important. It's what does He think? We reminded ourselves of that, and we went to prayer a second time. And do you know that God really began to move among us? What a difference, you know, between seeming to pray and praying. And God did begin to give some prophecies and some words, and He quickened some scriptures to various people's minds. And all of a sudden, I found myself having a vision. Which I have not had that many visions. I don't major in visions, but I had one. And I really didn't understand it. It was very, very clear. It was a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. That's all I could see, was the body of Jesus hanging on the cross, and it was very clear that He was already dead. And then I suddenly saw the spear of the Roman soldier thrust into His side, and the blood and the water gushing out. You know, just that quick. And at the same time, it was as if I heard God saying some words. I didn't hear Him with my ears, but it was as if I heard these words. And this is what was startling, because I knew the passage that God was bringing to mind, but I would never have associated it with that picture. And what my spirit was hearing was this: out of His heart shall flow rivers of living water. And the reason I would never have associated it with that picture was that I know what that passage is about. It's in John chapter 7, and it has to do with the believers in Jesus. Jesus is saying, as the Scripture has said, he who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. It didn't apply to Jesus himself. It applied to those who believe in him, and I would never have associated it with Jesus' own death. But that's what came to mind. The picture of Jesus' dead body, the spear in his side, the water and the blood gushing out, and the words, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And I said to the rest of the group, here's what I'm seeing. And I don't know what that means. And as we thought about it together, it seemed to us that the Lord was saying, if you would be those out of whose hearts shall flow rivers of living water, then you must allow those things which break the heart of Jesus to break your heart. The rivers of living water, in fact, began in the broken heart of Jesus. And if you would be those out of whose hearts flow rivers of living water, then those things which broke his heart have got to break your heart. Whew. Very powerful. Very powerful. And God brought us into agreement in the matter of a few minutes where we had had all these different opinions. God broke our hearts and brought us into agreement. And we were at one. And the decision was the right decision. And God confirmed it and confirmed it and confirmed it. So, here we have it. A principle which applies very specifically to the leadership of Truro Church. Principle of unanimity. Until we're in agreement, we don't act. Until we're in agreement, we haven't heard. 17 of us may think one thing and one think the opposite. Until we're in agreement, we don't act. Because God is able to bring us into agreement if we're willing to listen. That's the principle. But that same principle, I believe, applies to our families, to our marriages, to our relationships with our kids, to our relationships on the job. And that's where I began, where I did. Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so often we think that the way to move forward is to insist on my way. I've got it right. I'm going to have my way no matter what. And what does 1 Corinthians 13 say? Love does not insist upon its own way. Being in agreement is not in and of itself a guarantee. I mean, you could be unanimously wrong. That is possible. It is possible. But what a powerful check. What a powerful check against moving precipitously on the basis of majority rule and forcing through what might be the right decision at the wrong time. We were right in hiring that third clergyman. But we were wrong in the way we did it. How much better to wait until the whole vestry was in agreement. And together we could have stood before the church and said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Do you believe that God can speak to you in that way? If he can't, he's not real. Or else you're not listening. Let's stand and pray together. Father in heaven, remind us of all of this again and again and again and yet again. And wherever we find ourselves, on a vestry or on a committee or in the midst of a marriage or in the midst of a family or on our job or wherever it might be, we would remind ourselves and we'd ask you to remind us that what we think is not the ultimate issue, it's what you think. That you're the Lord of the church and you're the Lord of our priorities and you're the Lord of our relationships. And we'd ask you to lead us by your Spirit and to bring us into agreement that we might be eager to maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace to the glory of your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.